Adam was a strapping young man at 6'3" with perfectly, finely honed, chiseled features. He was the perfect specimen of humanity, the masterpiece of his creator. And then Adam fell. And the results of Adam's fall were disastrous. No longer a perfect man, he lay shattered. He had to be removed from his special place. It happened in 2002, on an early Sunday night. Adam's fall was discovered by the night watchman. Foul play was first suspected, a vandal perhaps. But later investigation found that no, the pedestal which held Adam had collapsed under his weight. And the statue, the 500-year-old statue that was the masterpiece of an Italian Renaissance master, they shattered in 1,000 pieces on the floor. We are here this morning to look at the fall of a different Adam. Now, we don't know what Adam in the Bible looked like, although I do believe he was the perfect specimen of humanity. He was the masterpiece of his creator. But we know that he and his wife Eve both fell from the weight of their own sin. And we want to see this morning not only what their fall meant for them, but what their fall means for us. We are in the middle of an ambitious series called Core 52. We are looking at 52 of the most important verses in the Bible and the stories and ideas that go along with them. And the first part of this series is called Beginnings. And we've been in the book of Genesis. And so far we have looked at creation and what creation tells us about God and what creation tells us about ourselves. And what does creation tell us about ourselves or about God? Well, it tells us that He is powerful, that God is purposeful, that God is eternal, and that God is good. And what does creation tell us about ourselves? Well, it tells us that you and I are created in the image of God, and that gives our lives innate meaning and purpose and worth. But that's just the first part of the story. And this morning we look at the second part of the story. Now, the Garden of Eden was the perfect starting point for humanity. It was a beautiful and bountiful paradise from which Adam and Eve could begin building humanity into a glorious civilization, a showcase of God's wonder and majesty. But then something went wrong. Something went very wrong. Both the Old and New Testaments point to what happens in Genesis 3 as to where things go off the rails. If you remember when God made the garden and there were all of these trees, and God had told Adam, "You may freely eat from all of the trees in the garden, except for one. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Right? Now, you're thinking, one rule? That's it. I mean, that's all Adam and Eve had, one rule. I could handle that, right? Well, Adam and Eve couldn't handle one rule. And you want to know the truth? We probably couldn't either. But I do know this, ever since Adam and Eve, we were born into a world where sin was a part of the picture. With their disobedience, Adam and Eve introduced into the human condition and into God's perfect creation the problem of sin. All right, this is the beginning of what went wrong. And this isn't just what went wrong for Adam and Eve. It's what went wrong for us. Right? Their story is our story. Because the same thing that ensnared Adam and Eve is what ensnares us. Now, as we go through Genesis 3, you're not going to find the word sin, but this is the origin of sin. And the word sin, as Terry told us, I think it was just last week, Terry, it means to miss the mark, to fall short. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Remember, you and I were made in the image of God. And so when we fall short of who He is, short of His character, His nature, His perfection, that creates a huge problem for us. And Adam and Eve fell short because they broke the one rule that God had gave them. And ever since then, people, you and I, we have been coming up with all sorts of ways to fall short. Some of us are very inventive and creative in coming up at ways to fall short. This story, often called the Fall, is one of the oldest ones in the book, literally. But I'm here to tell you, it's as fresh as this morning when you lost your temper. It's as recent as yesterday when you did that thing that you know you shouldn't do, but you did it anyway. It's as recent as Friday night when you lied to your parents about what you were doing with your friends. Like I said, their story is our story. Genesis 3 tells us the cause of sin, the character of sin, and the consequences of sin. Let's take a look. Let's first talk about the cause of sin. And it begins with just a simple temptation. Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now, before we talk about what the cause of sin is, we should be clear about what it isn't. The cause of sin is not God. Some people want to point the finger at God. What did He put that stupid tree in the garden for anyway? Right? He should have known something like this could happen. He at least could have put a fence around it, some warning signs, you know, keep out. But it isn't God's fault. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And so temptation plays upon desire. But what gets that going? What starts that fire? We'll talk more about that in just a second. But let me answer this question first of all. Why did God put the tree in the garden? You ever wondered that? Now, we can't say for sure, and there might be multiple answers to this question, but this is my best guess. And full disclosure here, this is just Dan's opinion. I can't point to book, chapter, and verse on this one. But I believe this is at least part of the answer, and it is this: love must be chosen. Love isn't love unless you choose it. God didn't create Adam and Eve as automatons that would serve Him without choice. If God had just programmed it into them, if it was programmed into their AI, so to speak, where Adam and Eve said the right thing, they did the right thing, but they had no choice in it, it would be no different than the animals, you know, where they just operated on instinct. It was programmed into them. But for love to be love, for it to be real, it must be chosen. And here's the thing. The heart of God is that He wants a real relationship with people. God wants to love you. He wants to be loved by you. And so what the tree represents for Adam and Eve is that choice. That's the only choice. It's the only rule they had in the garden. But it was their choice to love God, to trust God, to listen to God. Follow what He says. Or the choice not to. And so Adam and Eve had to make a choice. And it's no different for you and I. We each have to make a choice. So the cause of sin isn't God. Secondly, the cause of sin isn't the tree. All right? It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but that doesn't mean it's the cause of evil, that it's the source of evil. Remember, the tree is a part of the garden. It's a part of creation. And you remember, after creation, God saw what He made and said it was good. That includes the tree. All right? It's good. Now, this expression, the knowledge of good and evil, actually appears a couple of other times in the Old Testament. And when it does, it's talking about very young children who are not yet old enough to understand the full ramifications of right and wrong. All right, they're not yet accountable for moral decisions. Such children are said to be in a state of innocence. We talk about them not having reached the age of accountability. So I believe that Adam and Eve are living in a state of innocence. They lack a fully developed moral compass. They're not able to discern good and bad in all of their aspects. Now, I do believe that Adam and Eve had a basic understanding of right and wrong. Right? They did have to have some basic morality, right? Because God gave them a choice. You're free to eat from all of these trees, but not this one. All right? That's a basic right and wrong right there. Now, a lot of scholars believe that God fully intended for Adam and Eve to grow in their knowledge of good and evil. But in His time and in the proper way. What the tree represents is a shortcut. All right, and that's what sin always promises you, is a shortcut. You can get what you want without the waiting, without the work, and without the strings attached. Right? Sin always offers that shortcut. Stealing becomes a shortcut to getting what you want without working for it, without waiting for it. Sex outside of marriage represents a shortcut to intimacy and pleasure without waiting for the protection and the foundation of marriage. Lying becomes a shortcut to getting what you want in a relationship or protecting feelings in a relationship, but without trust and integrity. So it isn't God, it isn't the tree, what is it? Well, the initial cause of the sin, the thing that ignites the temptation and inflames the desire, is the serpent. Now, the serpent is never named and never identified in Genesis 3, but he is named quite explicitly elsewhere in the Bible. This is none other than Satan himself. Revelation 12:9 calls him that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And Jesus says in John 8:44 that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. Now, the Bible is very clear that Satan is real and he is really active in our world. Now, real short version, this is like one sentence and it deserves a whole sermon. But Satan is a rebellious angel. Demons are other rebellious angels who were defeated and thrown out of heaven. That's who they are. But don't listen to those who will say, well, Satan's a myth. He's a legend. He's just a symbol for human evil. He's not real. Satan is real. And he is bent on your destruction. And he wants to bring you down just like he does Adam and Eve. Now that's the cause of sin. What's the character of sin? How does sin do its work? Well, first thing is this. Satan always comes at you in disguise. Sin always wears a mask. All right, don't be looking for horns and a pitchfork. Don't be looking for some disgusting, grotesque thing. Be on guard for something beautiful, something tempting, something desirable. Verse 1 tells us that he was crafty. Now, this word can be used in a positive sense or a negative sense. In a positive sense, it is somebody who is clever and who is wise. All right? Some of you are very crafty in that sense. But in a negative side, this is somebody who can be very cunning and tricky. Somebody who can manipulate people and circumstances to their own ends. All right? Satan is a master manipulator. First, he appears as a beautiful animal. Now, some of you are thinking, serpent, ew, gross. But keep in mind that the serpent that Eve talks to is not like the snakes that we know. All right? Part of the curse later on in chapter 3 is that you are cursed to crawl in the dirt, to slither on your belly. We don't know what the serpent looked like, but something very beautiful and attractive to Eve. We learn in Scripture that Satan is able to disguise himself, to make his deceptions more appealing. 2 Corinthians 11:14-15 says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and his servants disguise themselves as angels of righteousness. Okay? So when Satan tries to deceive you, he's going to make his appeal as appealing as possible, right? So he's never going to come at you with his fangs bared. Right? The devil is the most excellent salesman. Right? So when he comes at you, it's going to be in the form of maybe one of your best friends. When Satan tries to deceive you, it's going to come at you in the form of maybe a respected and trusted authority figure. Satan will couch himself in politics that you agree with. He hides behind a mask. He comes in slick packaging. And a choice between good and evil many times does not look like a choice between good and evil. It looks like a choice between hard and easy. It looks like a choice between quick and slow. Now, I'm not saying the hard choice is always the right choice, but I'm saying if you're making a choice between hard and easy and quick and slow, be on guard, beware, double check. Because Satan will always try to make a choice between good and evil look like a choice between two other things. He doesn't want you to know what you're actually choosing. So first, Satan comes at you in disguise. Next, he begins to get you to doubt. He wants you to doubt God, and he wants you to doubt God's word. Notice how Satan phrases this question. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He's trying to get Eve to question what God says. And because of her doubt, she begins to reinterpret what God told her. And notice, that isn't what God said at all. Satan did not accurately quote God. Surprise, surprise. He spins it and he puts it entirely in the negative. It makes God sound so unreasonable. The truth is, what God had said is, you're free to eat from any of the trees, just not that one. And so this doubt begins to play in her mind. And she begins to reinterpret what God has said. And the first thing is, she leaves out something God told her. Look at verse 3. Here's what she tells the serpent. But God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Wait a minute. I jumped down to the wrong part here. I'm reading the wrong scripture. Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden. What word did she leave out? Freely. You may freely eat. But when Eve says it, well, you may eat from the trees. It's just one word, but it's a big word, and it's a word that diminishes God. It doesn't make God sound quite as generous, quite as good, quite as loving. And by making God look smaller, Satan is making sin look better. The second thing Eve does is that she adds to what God says. Now we look at verse 3. But God did say, "You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." What did she add? God didn't say anything about not touching it. All right, so what's going on here? It's making Eve see what God said as more restrictive. It makes God sound demanding and intolerant and unfair. So sin comes at you in disguise. Then it gets you to doubt. To doubt God and His Word. Thirdly, it denies that it has any consequences at all. Satan directly contradicts God in verse 4. "You will not certainly die," Satan says. Remember what God said in chapter 2? "For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, did Eve die the moment she took a bite? No. She didn't die that day. She didn't even die the next day. But from the moment that Eve and her husband Adam disobeyed God, from that moment, they started down a sure and certain road to death. Now, Satan's always going to try to convince you that you can sin without consequence. He is the worst of dishonest salesmen, and the price tag that Satan will show you for a sin is never the price that you will pay. Because sin always comes with penalties and fees and strings attached, all right? And he will disclose none of this up front until you sign it on the dotted line. And then you realize, wow, there's a big bill come due here. Know this. There's always a price to be paid for sin. No matter how good it looks, no matter what it promises you, no matter how unfair or unreasonable God's rules may seem, there is always a price to be paid. Even if you can't see the negative repercussions up front, there will be a price to be paid. So disguise, doubt, deny. The fourth thing that happens in this process is that Satan will try to distract you. You see, Satan tries to distract Eve from the real reason for God's commands. He tries to convince Eve that God was just being selfish. Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." All right? The only reason he doesn't want you to eat from it is he doesn't want you to know what he knows. He doesn't want you to be like him. He's just protecting his turf. And Satan will do the same thing with you. He'll convince you that God is trying to keep something good from you. That God is trying to hold you back. And here's what you need to know this morning. God is always for you. He's not against you. All right. And whenever God says no, all right, he does for one of two reasons. God says no because he's trying to protect you from something that could hurt you, or he's trying to provide you something that you really need. That's the reason for his rules. God never gives you a rule. God never says no because he's trying to get back at you. He's trying to punish you, trying to get even with you. No. So the process of sin is disguise, doubt, deny, distract. And finally, it appeals to your desire. Satan will always make sin seem like something that you just have to have. Right? You can hear in Satan's words,
You want to be like God, don't you? Don't you really want to know what He knows? You really would like this inside information. You don't want to miss out. Everybody's doing it. It's so much fun. You're going to love it. Doesn't hurt anyone. Why wait when you can have what you want right now? You deserve this, don't you? You ever have any of these arguments bounce around your head? Or is it just me? And notice how this desire works on Eve in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Just time out real quick. He's appealing to her on an emotional level, on a physical level, and on an intellectual level. All three of them. But when she saw that it was desirable on all three of those levels, it says she took some and ate it. Now, back in chapter 2, the previous chapter, it said that all of the trees in the garden were pleasing to the eye. And here in chapter 3, it says this specific tree was pleasing to the eye. But here's the thing. Two different words are used in the Hebrew. All right, back in chapter 2, when it said all the trees are pleasing to the eye, it's a word that just means desire, to find pleasure in. But in chapter 3, the word that is used, it means to have a longing, a craving, a yearning. So do you see what's happened here? We have moved from just a simple desire to what we could properly call lust. And that's what sinful desire does. It takes a desire, and there's nothing wrong with desire, right? God created us to want certain things. He created us to enjoy certain things, and God is not against a good time, okay? But sin takes that desire and twists it into something terrible, so that the desire grows, and it grows from something that goes from a want to a need. It goes from something that you can control and that you can channel in healthy directions, and it becomes something that controls you and it drives you down a very destructive path. So if you have a craving in your life that you can't control, you need to act quickly, because Satan's got you right where he wants you. And Satan's tricks don't just work on Eve, they work on Adam too. Let's not give Adam a free pass here. Sorry, Terry. Look at the end of verse 6. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. Did you get that? She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Adam was there the whole time. He hears this whole conversation. And what a weenie butt. Not once does Adam step in and confront Satan. Shut up, you stupid snake. Not once does he defend his wife. Not once does he defend God's character. He just sits there and lets it happen. All right, Natalie. He's like so many men today. He just sat in the spiritual back seat and let things happen. And let me talk to the guys here for just a second. God has called us to be protectors and providers for our family. But Satan loves for us just to sit in the spiritual back seat, saying nothing, doing nothing, just going along for the ride. And it's time for godly men to take the spiritual wheel and begin to guide the direction of their families. If Adam would have stepped in at any of these moments, he probably could have stopped all of this from happening. So he is just as much to blame. So we've seen the cause of sin, we've seen the character of sin. I want to talk real quick about the consequences of sin. And we don't have time to dive into this deeply. Roy, you're going to have to dive into this in the Sunday night discussions on the consequences. But the consequence of sin, in a word, is death. God had told them, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Here's the thing, though, about death. Death works on more levels than just the physical. The physical is just the most obvious. Now, from the moment they ate of the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve began their slow and certain journey to the grave. Getting old, bodies wearing out, sickness, disease. All of that enter the picture at this point. And it's amazing to me, as you read through the book of Genesis, you periodically get these little biographical and genealogical details. And you're told how long these people whose names you can't pronounce, how long they lived. And what you find is that with Adam and Eve and the generations immediately after them, they're living like 900, 800 years. But you go just a few generations and it's 700, 600, 500, till you're not too many generations removed. And guess what? They're only living 70, 80 years like us. It's death on a physical level. But death works on more levels than just the physical. There's also the death of relationship. You see, Adam and Eve were meant to live in a perfect relationship with each other. That's dead. In verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. All right? So, you know, Adam and Eve were both there in all of their glory. They weren't embarrassed. They weren't ashamed. It was never a problem before, but it is now. And so what do? They begin to hide it from each other. All right, so no longer is it a relationship based on vulnerability and authenticity. It's now a relationship based on embarrassment, hiding things from each other. Adam and Eve were also meant to live in a perfect relationship with God. That's gone now too, beginning with verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? I think God already knew. The man said, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. All right, the finger pointing begins here. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. They hide from God because they are afraid. All right, it's no longer a relationship built on love and trust. It's a relationship built on fear and shame. It changes everything. And like I said, the pointing of fingers. I mean, not only does Adam blame his wife, he blames God. It's the woman you gave me. If you'd have never done this, God, this wouldn't have happened. But death also affects creation itself. You see, this was a perfect creation, without sin, without death. But this world, with sin and death in it, is a very dangerous place. It's no longer a perfect paradise. And I truly believe things like natural disasters, plagues, famines, tornadoes, earthquakes, hurricanes, all of that can be traced back to this point right here. Later on, when God is in the curse, and God says that only by the sweat of his brow and through weeds and thorns and thistles will man be able to work this earth. He's saying, from now on, creation's going to work against you. From now on, nature's going to be your enemy. All right? That all starts right here. And Romans 8 talks about how creation has been subjected to futility and that all creation groans, longing for the day of its salvation. And one of the great promises of the return of Jesus is that Jesus says in Revelation, "Behold, I make all things new," including new heavens, new earth, a creation without sin and death in it. Satan and sin will promise you everything. They will promise you anything. But know this, Satan wants nothing good for your life. In a sermon several months ago, I told you that Satan only wants three things for your life. In John 10:10, Jesus says that Jesus came for three reasons: to steal, to kill, and destroy. He's come to steal your hope, he's come to kill your joy, and he's come to destroy your life. That's it. Now, thankfully, Adam's story isn't finished with the fall. Under the leadership of three conservators, dozens of scientists, engineers, and curators began the meticulous work of putting Adam back together again and restoring him to his previous glory. They used the latest in technology like CAT scans. They used state-of-the-art materials like flexible adhesives. And 12 years after his fall, Adam was brought back into the museum, put back together again. Thankfully, the story of Adam and Eve does not end with their fall. God also has a plan to restore humanity to their proper glory, to restore you to the glory for which he intended you. You see, the end of this story isn't written in Genesis chapter 3. The end of this story is written on a cross, where Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, but also the perfect man, died for our sins. The end of this story is written in an empty tomb, where Jesus overcame the enemy of death and gave you and I hope that one day we may once again eat from the tree of life. The question this morning isn't, have you sinned? We're all sinners. This process that I talked about this morning, that same process, that's your biography, that's my biography, that's happened to every one of us. The question that really matters this morning is, do you know Jesus? That's the question. In just a minute, we're going to stand, we're going to sing a song of invitation and commitment. And if you can answer that question, yes, I know Jesus as my Lord and Savior, then know that you have victory over sin. You don't have to give in to that process anymore. You have the power to stop it, to overcome it, to say no. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, and you are a slave to your desires, those chains can be broken right here this morning with one simple decision. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. And that's a decision you can make this morning. We've got a couple of guys here, Darren and David, who've worked really hard on this baptistry. They've done some really good work inside there. We want to show it off, don't we, Darren? We want to put it to use. We'd love to baptize somebody into Christ. We're going to sing the song of invitation and commitment. Knowing Jesus is the decision you need to make, come see me at these double doors right over here. If you need prayer this morning, We will have Stephen ministers in the back. We will have one of our church leaders up here at the cross. You can come pray with any one of us. Please be standing.